Happy Mother's Day. You know, over the years, we've done a lot of different things here at Covenant Fellowship to celebrate Mother's Day. We've preached from God's Word on the value and purpose of motherhood. We've done dramas and special songs celebrating motherhood. We've honored specific moms in our midst. We've given things away, which frankly is always a popular gesture on Mother's Day. But today, as pastors, we just wanted to share from our hearts to you as moms. There's an old Spanish proverb that says, an ounce of motherhood is worth a pound of clergy. And it's important for you to know that we believe that and how much we appreciate all you do as moms in the building of this local church. So, why the broom? Well, at first glance, a man carrying a broom on Mother's Day should be a blessing in and of itself. And dads and sons, you could do far worse today than to pick up a broom or maybe a rambunctious toddler and allow mom just to take it easy in your favorite chair. But as I was thinking about Mother's Day, my mind kept going back to a broom. Let me explain. A broom, like so many things, sweeping is a repetitive task that moms have to deal with. And no matter how much you sweep, you'll never get every speck. And even if you did, tomorrow you'd have to do it all over again. Here's one thing I found interesting about moms. Moms never create crumbs. Moms never track mud in on soccer cleats. Moms never allow a 10-pound bag of sugar to spill out all over the kitchen floor. Others do that. Moms have to deal with the environmental impact of everybody else just living life. Now, I know that every mom, at least at one point, has had this thought. What would happen if I didn't clean this up? Would anybody do it for me? And then you have this thought. I don't think anybody will even notice. And then the nightmares come. What is that new life form growing in my tile? What kind of creature is coming into my house at night looking for food? And maybe the worst, who is that knocking at the door? Is that the health inspector? I'm still in my pajamas. And so moms have to make peace with repetitive and mundane tasks of life. You see, to be a mother, you have to eliminate certain words like pristine and finished from your vocabulary. But moms, we want to honor you because when you die to the standard of perfection, you find a million ways each day to be truly great. But there's something that's, I think, maybe even more significant about a broom on Mother's Day. To talk about it, I'm going to have to turn the corner a little bit and kind of cast your gaze upward. Did you ever think about a broom this way? A broom is an instrument that separates out that which has no value from that which has true value. Moms, if you're here today, the Lord Jesus Christ wants you to see something. He wants you to see that what you do and who you are has true value. If you're here today and your vision of motherhood has been fused with the truth that God has not swept you out in judgment, but is sweeping you into His grand and eternal purposes, then no ordinary, mundane, repetitive task will ever define who you are as a person. In Christ, you are redeemed. In Christ, you are a saint. In Christ, you are a daughter of God, and in Christ, you have been called to be a mother. Abraham Lincoln once said, "I regard no man as poor who has a godly mother." As pastors, we see this church as exceedingly rich in godly mothers. And we want to express our love and thankfulness to the Savior for who you are and what you do every day and today. Happy Mother's Day.
Mothers, we trust you feel our gratitude, and we trust more than that you feel the pleasure of God in what you do. And to express our love for you, our gratitude to God for you, we want you to pick up a rose on the way out today at the center table. So please do that, moms. We have those for you, and thank you. And to the dads and everyone else, today, wait on these women hand and foot. All right, they carry us every other day of the year, and we know it. And so let's look to help. Happy Mother's Day. All right, the fifth and sixth graders can head to their classes. And I've asked Dave to preach today. So we have Dave here with us. And amen. Here's what I want you to know. I want to make sure that you continue to see the connection. And I know I've said this before, but between our ongoing leadership of the church, my leadership and my preaching have been influenced and continue to be influenced by no one more than Dave. And so yesterday I'm sitting at Starbucks, we're there for a couple hours, just talking about life in the church, leadership, and how I can be doing a more effective job. And so you continue to benefit in countless ways from this man that you don't know and you won't know all of the ways. But Dave, we thank God for you. Thank you for being here with us.
Morning, folks. I just want to, oh my, so much on my heart this morning. I want to begin by thanking Andy for loaning his considerable talents to giving voice to what the pastoral team feels in expression of our thanks for the moms here. I'm just so grateful we can be together here today on Mother's Day to thank God for His gift to us in the form of moms. And in fact, this morning's message, I hope, is a particular service to the moms, although it's going to broaden out and talk to fathers as well. So let me invite you to open up your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Can't wait for this next series, by the way, Real Church, for the guests. I hope that you come back next week and you have an opportunity to explore with us what a real church really is. But today we are offered the opportunity to reclaim what is a sentimental moment in the mind of the culture, which is Mother's Day, to reclaim that and fill it with biblical significance as we understand from Scripture a little bit more of what it means to be a parent and how this works. So I'm going to read 2 Corinthians. I'm going to begin in verse 11 or chapter 11, verse 30. I'm going to go through chapter 12, verse 10. Now, I'm going to confine my reading to this section of Scripture in order to establish the context, but we're going to need to go beyond this section to the prior two chapters as well to really understand what it is that Paul is saying. And if you're here and you're a single and you're saying, why don't they ever have Singles Day in the culture so we can get specific teaching, we did do a series about 18 months ago for the singles that you can probably still access online. But I want to let you know that I've designed the message so that the first two-thirds of the message is an exposition of this section of Scripture in a way that I think will be applicable to all of us. And then towards the end, the last third of the message, in Puritan fashion, will be the application of the message. So with that in view, let's read beginning in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, verse 30. I'm going to read through chapter 12, verse 10. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, He who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body. I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body. I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The title of this morning's message is Parenting in Weakness. Parenting in weakness. Let's pray together, please. Lord, I feel what this passage embodies at this moment. I feel weakness in being able to communicate clearly and appropriately what is contained therein. And yet my hope is not in myself. My trust is in you and in your Spirit, which you make available to be able to help us in moments. Lord, to be able to help us to understand your word, to be able to help us perceive, to help us to preach, to help us to listen, and to help us to apply. Lord, I pray for the parents here this morning. And I pray you would feed them. I pray you would encourage them. I pray you would inspire them from your holy word, that your name might be glorified, that your word might be exalted through our application. Let us understand weakness this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A paradox is defined as an apparent contradiction. It's not an actual contradiction. It's just an apparent contradiction. Like, how can teenagers sleep so much and still be so tired? Or, how can a mom sleep so little and still have to give so much to teenagers? It's not a contradiction. There's a good explanation. It just appears like a contradiction. Scripture is filled with paradox. The kingdom is already here, but it's not yet here. We are saints, we are still sinners. The war has been won, and yet we still fight. Christ has come, Christ is returning. And then there's the ultimate paradox that lay at the center of our faith. The Savior has conquered by being crucified. These are paradoxes. They're not contradiction. They only appear to be contradictions. This section of Scripture is built around a paradox. A paradox that meets every believer, and I think parents in particular, in the reality of their uncertainty, in the reality of their fears and their flaws and their faults, with a truth that at first glance almost seems nonsensical. And that is that for the Christian, power flows through weakness. For the Christian, power flows through weakness. Now, to appreciate that point, we must understand how the Apostle Paul discovered that reality for his own life and for his own ministry. So let's just jump back in and try to understand what's going on in 2 Corinthians 10 through 13. Because it is there that we encounter Paul in a time of great personal turmoil. His proverbial children, the Corinthians, are being influenced away from his love and his leadership. And the attack is coming by forces that are out of his control and certainly outside of the family. Paul calls them super apostles in chapter 11, verse 5. They are the sophists in Corinth. They are intruders who have come into the congregation whose fundamental aim is to undermine Paul's authority and to win the Corinthians over to themselves. And to put this in a context that I think every parent can understand, they represent forces over which Paul has no direct control, and they are attempting to undermine the work of Paul in the hearts of those he loves. I wonder how many moms can relate to those kind of forces that exist outside of their control, attempting to undermine God's work among those that they love. Every parent here has super apostles. Maybe it's the wrong friends at the wrong time for your kids. Maybe it's the wrong media choices or just influences of the world. Voices, in other words, that target what we love the most and seek to separate them through seduction. Now, for Paul, it wasn't subtle whatsoever. It was a frontal assault on two primary areas. It was an assault on Paul's competence, and it was an assault on Paul's credentials. In fact, had we read chapter 10, in fact, let me just go back and read this passage in chapter 10, verse 10, we would discover that one of the things that they're saying is that about Paul is that his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account. Basically, they're saying to the Corinthians, Paul is unimpressive and his preaching is substandard. Chapter 11, verse 5, they call him inferior to the other apostles. And in chapter 10, verse 2, they say that his best game is in his letters. And he's only bold when he's not present. He's bold when he's away. He's a sheep when he's present. And if that's not enough, they're saying he has no letters of commendation, which were the credentials of that day. And according to chapter 11, verse 7, Paul doesn't even charge for his teaching, as is what happened among the respected and reputable teachers of that day. Was the way the ancient world primarily measured true teaching talent. And then to circle back around to the original passage that we just read, they're basically saying, and if that's not enough, Paul has no supernatural credentials. You know, we have all kind of supernatural experiences, and we work to establish our credibility based upon these supernatural and super spiritual experiences that we have and that we communicate to you, O Corinthians. Paul has none of those. So, to summarize in a sentence what the bloggers are courageously saying about Paul, they're saying in a sentence, he is weak. He's weak. So Paul is at a moment in his ministry where he must give an account. He must explain. He is forced to do so. And 2 Corinthians chapter 10 through chapter 13 is his defense. And if you want to get a sense for the passion that is contained in this section of Scripture, just imagine how you might respond if arrogant and self-important leaders were influencing the people that you loved the most away from the thing that you treasured the most. It's no wonder John MacArthur says, "This is perhaps the most emotionally charged passage Paul ever penned." And this is where it gets really, really fascinating. Because what Paul does is he responds with a paradox. He says, "Super apostles, you think I'm weak? I'm even weaker than you know. I'm gloriously weak." In fact, in chapter 11, verse 30, he says, "If I must boast, I'm going to boast in the things that show my weakness." And so then he begins in that entire section to organize his thoughts in the context of this paradox. And he organizes them around two different themes. He's basically saying to the super apostles and to the Corinthians, number one, my story reveals my weakness. And number two, my thorn reminds me of my weakness. But super apostles, if you think that I'm weak, you don't know the half of it. I'm gloriously weak. And he says, let me tell you why. First, my story reveals my weakness. So the storyline on this point actually begins all the way up in verse 23. I'm going to take you through that in just a second, but here's what's going on. To these esteemed apologists who gain their credibility by parading their accomplishments in front of the people they're trying to lead, people, these sophists in Corinth who delighted in their oratory, who exalted in their wisdom, who traveled in limousines from one town to the next, Paul begins to strike this contrast. And what he does is he begins to boast in a list of accomplishments that represents the very opposite of the world of his detractors. And he organizes his thoughts around what he's already said to the Corinthians in chapter 1, verse 27. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27, he said, "But God chose," remember this, "but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise." God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. You will not understand either 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians unless you understand that statement and that that's a fundamental point that he is attempting to punctuate throughout the entirety of the Corinthian writings. So to the Corinthians and to the super apostles, he is saying, folks, here's my resume. Are you ready? beginning in verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? Talking about the super apostles. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors, far greater imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death. And then he goes through this list of suffering that he has endured. 5 times I've received the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times in a shipwreck. Day and night in the sea. Frequent journeys. Frequent danger from rivers, from robbers, danger from my own people. On and on and on he lists. It's a virtual summary, a catalog of his suffering and of his struggle. And in the event that we are tempted to believe that Paul was just somehow able to supernaturally endure these kind of things with little impact to his emotional state, he throws open the window on his own, this is really something, on his own struggles with pressure and anxiety. Verse 28, and apart from other things, he says, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Daily pressure. Mom, can you relate to this at all? Can you moms relate to this? Daily pressure on me for my anxiety. For Paul, it's all the churches. You fill in the blank for what it is with you. Paul can relate to you. And you can relate to Paul. So rather than acting like he's above it all or impervious to temptation, Paul speaks to us about his daily life filled with pressure and temptations. Now listen, this is where it really gets interesting, because for Paul, the pressure and the anxiety that he's talking about is coming from situations over which he has no control. Situations that appear to be beyond his wisdom to bring a leadership that's going to result in clarity. I wonder how many parents here can relate to that. See, weakness when it comes to parenting comes to us in areas where we lack gifting to be able to bring our kids all that we think they need, where we lack the skill or maybe the clarity in the moment, where it just seems like our kids need more and we're subpar parents. It can come in times where people might mistreat our children or gossip about our children and we are powerless to intervene and we feel the sting, we feel the pain, we feel the pang in a unique way because we are their parents. It comes at times where there needs to be a next step with them. And the next step is totally unclear to us. We just don't know. We're doing the best we can. We don't know. We're aware that we don't have all we need. We are weak. And in that position of weakness, there is a form of suffering that we experience. Now, here's what Paul's driving at. He's saying, my suffering shows my weakness. In other words, I'm not like you, Mr. Super Apostle. I'm not boastful. I'm not self-confident. I'm not worldly wise. I'm not living a life of high-class ease. I have suffered greatly for what I believe. I'm not like you, Mr. Super Apostle. I feel pressure. I experience anxiety. You want me to boast? That's my story. I'm going to get real with you about who I really am. In his commentary on 2 Corinthians, Paul Barnett says, quote, in what must have been a daring exercise in antiquity, Paul takes the literary convention of boasting and inverts it. His boast is in folly, weakness, disappointment, and defeat. But oh, is he going somewhere remarkable? Now let's just stop for a second. And parents, ask yourself this question. What do we boast in? I've got 4 kids. Oldest is 22, youngest is 12. If someone were to ask me to recite one of the most important lessons I've learned on parenting, it would begin with communicating back that I thought parenting, when I first got started in parenting, I thought parenting was going to portray me in my strengths, never realizing that God had ordained it to reveal my weaknesses. That's such an important point. Let's come back to that. Let's just move on, and we'll come back to that when we get to the parenting application. What's the point that Paul's trying to make? Paul's trying to say that to the culture and a world that thinks that true power rests in strength, rests in boasting, rests in self-sufficiency, Paul drops this little paradox on them, summarized well in verse 30. If I must boast, I will boast in the things that show my weakness. In other words, there is great power in weakness. And then just to make sure that we get the point, just to make sure that the Corinthians get the point, he takes this additional step to illustrate it in the following passages, verse 32 to 33. Let's just read it. He says, at Damascus, the governor under the king was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. He's saying, I'm wanted, I'm a criminal, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. I don't know how you think about that story, but Paul's not relating it because it's something to be proud of. Paul's not relating it because he thinks it's going to give credibility to his position among the super apostles. What he's doing is he's summarizing this entire section of chapter 11 with a final story of descent. He's not being trumpeted in the streets like the other teachers. He's running like a fugitive of justice. He's hidden in a basket. He's not ascending, but he's descending in silence to sneak away. So what Paul's saying is, folks, here are my credentials. These are my credentials. You ready? I've been beaten. I've been lashed. I've been shipwrecked. I've been in danger. I've had sleepless nights. I'm hungry. I'm anxious at times. I'm not celebrated. I'm reviled. I'm not ascending. I'm descending. I'm not strong. I'm weak. And as for your claim that I've had no supernatural experiences, Mr. and Mrs. Super Apostle, let me go on and relate to you just one of them, but tell you what I got out of it. And so he goes then into chapter 12, and he moves from how his story reveals his weakness to how the thorn that he has received from this supernatural experience reminds him of his weakness. So now think about the context of this. Paul has just finished telling of this humbling experience of descent down the wall, and now he turns to this astounding experience of ascending, but, and this is important, the point of this story is not to exalt in the supernatural, but to exalt in his weakness. So he begins this way. I know a man. It's not me, at least. I'm not going to introduce it to you that way. This is so uncomfortable for me. I'm not accustomed to relating to people and establishing my credibility on the grounds by which you guys run. So let me begin it this way. I know a man. Paul's so reluctant to gain recognition or reputation from a supernatural experience that he actually introduces himself anonymously. And by the way, just as an aside, would to God that we remember this point when we hear leaders seeking to build a following based upon supernatural experiences. Paul actually withholds his name. He withholds it because he understands two different things. And I'm going to give those to you in just a second. But first, I want to ask for a bottle of water or something like that to be sent up. Okay, he's actually withholding his understanding based upon two different things. Number one, thank you, buddy. What a handsome guy he is. That's my son. This is what he says. I'm reluctant to share with you about my supernatural experience because, number one, this is what the super apostles do. This is how the super apostles gain their credibility. And so I don't want to do that. But he brings this second reason as well. And the second reason is stated very clearly in verse 6. Look at this. He says, though I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it. I refrain from boasting in my supernatural experiences. Why? So that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. Wow. Paul wants the credibility of his ministry to rest on his character and on his actions. Wow. He could have pulled the trigger and brought out these revelations, these different experiences he's had, but he doesn't. He holds them close because he doesn't think he should build a following based upon the fact that he's been to the third heaven. And he wants people to follow him based upon, and these are the words that he uses, what they see in me and hear from me. Listen, you know you're beginning to get this weakness motif when you're more concerned that people are going to think too much of you than too little of you. So, Paul says, I was caught up, or this man was caught up. He goes on later to identify it as himself, but he was caught up to the third heaven. First heaven, the sky, second heaven, the stars, third heaven, this other dimension where the angels and those beings dwell. While there, he said, I heard inexpressible, inexplicable things. And he says, it was unbelievable. It was incredible. It was inexpressible. And I was elated beyond comprehension. I was so excited. And so Paul says, to keep me from an excessive elation, God gave me a thorn. Now, we don't know the precise nature of this thorn, and that's by design. There's been a lot of different speculation. It may have been sickness. It may have been a serious eye condition. It could have been the persecution that he's talking about in chapter 11. Some have speculated that it's a speech defect. We don't know, and part of the reason why I believe we don't know is so that all of us can color ourselves into the picture. We don't know Paul's thorn. But we do know what we need to know, which was that this thorn was substantial. Now listen, this is a man that was accustomed to suffering. He understood what it meant to suffer. Paul's not a wimp. He's not going to go to the Lord three different times over a hangnail. This is something that was significant in his life that drove him to pray three times to the Lord to have it removed. Now think about what this thorn is. This thorn is something that was ordained by God, thus he says in verse 7, so to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh. It was given by God, and that's why he goes to God to ask it to be removed. So it was ordained by God, but listen, it's also the work of Satan. To keep me from being too elated, a thorn was given to me in the flesh. A messenger of Satan was given to me by God. A messenger of Satan. So it's ordained by God, but also the work of Satan. Ponder this. What Paul is saying here is that God used Satan to protect him from sin, from being excessively elated. And if that doesn't boggle your mind, think about it a little further. God used Satan to produce godliness in Paul. God used the most evil thing, the worst thing that has ever been created, to produce the greatest good that God would want for any human being. And God uses the work of Satan to tutor Paul, to restrain Paul. There is this magnificent picture here of the power of God, where God is so great and so magnificent and so far superior to anything the enemy can throw at him that he actually acts through the wickedness of Satan, the wickedness of a messenger of Satan, to achieve the good of God. And your thorn is no different. Maybe you think your boss is demonic. There are times where you may think the kids are possessed. Worst case scenario, God can use it. And God does use it in the life of Paul. He uses it to tutor Paul. He uses it to restrain Paul. It's designed by God to keep Paul grounded, even though he's had these inexpressible experiences, and to remind Paul day after day that he is human, that he is dependent, that he is not home yet, that he is weak. Another great quote by Paul Barnett. He said, The thorn from God kept Paul from imagining himself as a spiritual superman and revealed to him the reality of his human mortality and weakness despite his extraordinary revelations. The thorn also kept Paul pinned close to the Lord in trust and confidence. Say, Dave, what's going on here? It's back to the paradox. Paul says, I've been to the third heaven, but with that great blessing came great pain. With great honor comes great sacrifice. With great power comes great weakness. Paul says, my story displays my weakness. My thorn reminds me of my weakness. Now, let's move to the moms here. Let's move to the parents here. And let's talk about what is the link between Paul and parents. What's the link here between Paul and parents? I've got three different points I want to offer to you all along the lines of application. Number one, parenting is used by God to reveal our weakness and God's strength. Parenting is used by God to reveal our weakness and God's strength. Many parents mistakenly see child rearing as a forum to display their faithfulness, their wisdom, their superiority to other parents, to display God's validation on their methodology, whether it's their educational choices or whether it's their way that they do discipline or the lines they draw on media. And by the way, just to step back to the big picture, God's promises are true, that if we sow faithfully, we will reap faithfully, and our children will reap faithfully based upon our sowing, though reaping can look different and can come in seasons that we don't expect. But my point is that there's another side of parenting that's not often discussed, and that is parenting as a place of weakness. Parenting as a place where we are hammered and hurt, where we learn desperation, where, like Paul, we experience irrational fears and dark nights of the soul. And we can identify with Paul's words when he speaks of the daily pressure on me of my anxiety, where God breaks down the certainty that we have in our methodology so that he can replace methodology with himself and know that our confidence is not in what we do and how we do it, but it's in God and God alone. Think about this. Weakness is a place of power because it imposes the need for faith in our life. In those places where we do not experience weakness, it would be highly unusual that we need to exercise faith. It's the place of weakness that requires faith of us, and therefore it becomes a place where God's power is made manifest. So parenting is weakness because it teaches us trust. Trust, trusting in God. If you were to ask me, Dave, what's one thing you would do differently? I could talk about plenty of methodological differences that we might employ than we did 20 years ago. But I would say the one thing I would try to do differently is I would trust God more. I would trust God more. I like to get things done. That's kind of in my personality. I had to learn early on that kids are not a get-it-done kind of project. It's not like you sow now and you reap immediately. This is not a soda machine where you just pop in the coin and you immediately get out the product. Now, for me, when I sow and don't reap immediately, I fall into unbelief. And I can be deluged by those thoughts of, by now you should have been. By now you should have been here. By now you should have been there. Or by now they should have been in a different place. And I didn't realize, at least early on, I didn't realize that a child's seeming lack of progress was the place where parents encounter God. The child's seeming lack of progress was the very place where parents encounter God. Which is why Paul is able to say in verse 10 of chapter 12, for the sake of Christ then, I'm content with weaknesses. I'm content with insults and hardships and persecution and calamity, because at that point where I am weak, then I am strong. I wonder if you're thinking this morning about the very place that you're weak, those things that are going through your mind, as the place where you're strong, because it's that place where you're encountering the living God, or you're learning to encounter him. I've noticed, and I think I've shared this in different contexts before, that in families with multiple kids, God often is kind to give one child to the parents who is more inclined towards God, where you go home and the child says, Dad, I was just reading my Bible today and God spoke to me in so many wonderful ways, but I was going to tell you about it, but I decided instead to create a paper around it to communicate how much I love you, and here's my paper. And yet in the same family, God is also faithful to give you other kids that beat that kid up and take you to places of desperation. And the reality is that the compliant child, they serve a purpose in that they inspire gratitude towards God, but the difficult child will teach you weakness, will help you to boast in the right things, will take us to a place where we're crying, God, God, why won't you change them? And we hear the small whisper from God. He says, I'm going to change them, but I'm going to change you first. God says, let me introduce you to your tutor for weakness. It's not the compliant one. It's the one that just ran up the stairs screaming and just slammed the door. In fact, go and knock on the door. Go in and sit on their bed. I want to teach you about the gospel. I want to teach you about what it means to show mercy, to express love to somebody who at this moment seems to be an enemy. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hurt you. Pray for those who persecute you. this lesson from Paul is this, that weakness is so important to God that he'll take that which elates us, parenting, he'll take that which elates us and reshape it so that it teaches us lessons on dependence and trust. It's hard to imagine, isn't it, that as we're holding that newborn, that this little being can take us to places of desperation. God takes some of the highest earthly experiences, marriage, parenting. God takes some of the highest earthly experiences to teach us our greatest need. I love the way John Owen said it. He said, we can have no power from Christ unless we live in a persuasion that we have none of it on our own. We have none of our own. Parenting is used by God to reveal our weakness and God's strength. Point number two, parenting is often used by God to take our boasting and convert it. It's used by God to take our boasting and convert it. Paul had many reasons to boast in his preparedness for tasks. Paul's birth, Paul's education, Paul's intellect, Paul's accomplishments. The message that Jared gave last week, he described Paul as a religious prodigy. But God converted his boasting so that he actually came to a place where what he exalted in was his suffering, what he exalted in was where he was weak. Now let's just recognize that most parents are far too modest to boast in their strengths. At least most parents that have some semblance of biblical truth, too modest to boast in their strengths. And so we parade our kids out in their strengths. And we attempt to make sure that their strengths are noticed by other people. And it basically has the same effect without the messy correction that comes from the obvious grab for glory. And singles, you must be patient with us as parents, because parents do have this kind of inherent drive to display the kids, whether it's their intellect or their sports performance or their singing or their musical abilities, whatever. And by the way, it's not wrong to delight in your children's accomplishments. It's just wrong to ascribe them to yourself in your heart. God is at work to take our boasting and convert it into boasting in weakness. So ask yourself this question this morning. Who knows where you are weak as a parent? I suspect that most of the people around us probably know where our kids are strong. Who knows where we're strong as parents? Who knows where we are weak as a parent? You say, well, my kids are older, Dave. They're all out of the house. You know, if your kids are older and they're out of the house, you never stop being a parent. And you never stop experiencing that verse 28 of pressure on me of my anxiety for my kids. Do people around you know about that? Are they praying for you? Are they able to encourage you? Are they able to come alongside of you? Who knows about that? Are we getting real with people in our struggles? Let me encourage you this morning. Don't try to manage perception about your family. Don't try to manage it. Weaknesses for Paul. This is really interesting, because in his experience with the super apostles, the weaknesses that Paul experiences were in part due to perceptions about him over which he had no control. Your goal in life is not to try to help other people understand why you do what you do, why you parent the way you parent. It's good to explain. It's good to define. It's good to stand accountable. But there will always be weakness through perceptions that people have of us that are beyond our control. But other people must know. We must talk. Parenting is often used by God to take our boasting and convert it. Last point. Parenting is used by God to point families to a Savior crucified in weakness but alive by the power of God. Check out chapter 13, which we didn't read, but let's skip down to verse 4, where Paul says, "For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God." All of a sudden, as Paul's talking, the vista expands way beyond us, way beyond our weakness, way beyond Paul, and goes all the way back to the Savior. Because he doesn't want the point to ultimately be, you have a thorn, so you're weak, deal with it. No, the point has to be that you have a Savior. And that Savior was crucified, by the way, in weakness. And as we understand the reality of Christ crucified in weakness, we understand that two things result from that. Number one, it positions him to sympathize with us in our weakness. And number two, it positions him to give us strength in our weakness. And let me just talk for just a second, and then we're going to wrap up on that. Because I want you to think now. I want you to plug into this. Think about this in relationship to Christ's sympathy. Because of the cross, God comes towards us in our weakness. Now, just take everything we learned in this last series, pull it off the shelf, and begin to think about it in relationship to parenting. Because the judgment was placed upon Jesus Christ, because he was judged in our place, we no longer stand in judgment. When God looks at us, he no longer sees us in our sin. He sees the blood of Christ over us. It is covering us. He declares not guilty over us, which means that when Christ sees us in our weakness, he moves towards us. When God sees us in our failure, he moves towards us. It doesn't repulse him. He doesn't reject us. He is in a position now because of Christ to move towards us in weakness. So, moms, those times where you're just too tired to act, those times where everyone is sick, including you, and everyone can lay on the couch except for you, those times where you feel like you have no will to go on and you just want to give up, you need to know that you have a perfect high priest who is able to sympathize with you in your weakness because he was tempted like us, Hebrews 4:15. And not only that, not only does he come towards us, but then God uses the weakness that we're experiencing to shape how we deal with our kids in their weakness, so that our anger is replaced by patience and our stress is replaced by sympathy, and change begins to flow into the family, not because we've been to the third heaven, but because we've had a thorn. It's interesting that what ultimately changes Paul was not the experience in the third heaven, but the thorn that resulted from the experience. So God sympathizes with us, but God gives us strength. Strength and weakness. I mean, it's back to this idea of a paradox. Typically, weakness means fatigue. Weakness means failure. Here in Scripture, here in the life of a Christian, weakness means strength and weakness means power. Moms, the very thing that is coming to your mind is the very place where Christ speaks these words in verse 9 of chapter 12. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. Are you tired this morning? My grace is sufficient for you. Are you weary? My grace is sufficient. Do you feel like you have nothing more to offer? My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. Do you feel this morning like you would give a lung for a little more fruit in the life of that one child? My grace is sufficient. My power is made perfect in your weakness. You say, I don't understand it. Well, I don't understand it either. It's a paradox. It's a paradox that results in power, a paradox that results in power for parents, a paradox that results in promises for parents, a paradox that injects hope into the mundane moments of motherhood. Who knew that an apparent contradiction could be such good news? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the good news that comes to us because Christ, through the reality that Christ was crucified in weakness and now comes towards us in weakness and gives us grace in our weakness so that we might experience his power. And Lord, I pray specifically for the moms that are here this morning that this might be an encouraging word to meet them in their time of need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.